Just for the benefit of those who weren't here last night, very, very briefly, I shan't take long over the recap. We did deal last night with the rapture. Now, if there are those here who are not very clear as to what we mean when we use the term rapture, we considered scriptures, at least one scripture, that actually had to do with this under the terms of being caught up, wrapped up, R-A-P-T. We looked at the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians for this, and we considered the imminence of this event. We said there is nothing really as an impediment, there's nothing to stop that happening now, imminent. And so we were thinking of this. We did also, just again for the sake of any who are not conversant with what we are saying, we also used the term the Lord's coming for his saints. And scripture speaks, scripture teaches quite clearly this remarkable event that we are all waiting for. Every Christian who has the light of the truth of the rapture, thank God we are waiting for that moment. We've got to be careful, of course, to say this, that when that happens, when the Lord comes, and he is coming, every believer, every true saint of God, no matter who they are, will be, yes, those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They who have precedence over the living saints are those who have fallen asleep, put to sleep by Jesus, put to sleep through Jesus. So we were speaking then of this truth last night. Now I shouldn't say any more about that. The last scripture that we referred to last night was in the fourth chapter of Revelation. We didn't have time to say very much about it. We only more or less read it and made a very casual comment. But I do feel that perhaps if we look at that for a little while, not for long, for a little while, we might see the setting for our subject tonight. We might even see the arena formed upon which these closing events will happen. Now, as we said last night, the Apostle John, his position was changed from earth to heaven. He heard a voice which said, "Come up hither." And he was in spirit, caught up, and he saw heavenly things. He saw a throne. He saw elders. He saw living creatures. He saw a sealed book. He saw the slain lamb. He saw the singing multitudes in that glory scene. Now, we don't need to talk about all those because we haven't got time anyway. But what we will say is this. He saw 24 elders. Now, it becomes us, I think, first of all, to come to a decision as to who these 24 elders are. Now, it might help as well if we say that although people have difficulties in understanding the book of Revelation, you know, at least, the book is divided up into three parts, not equal parts, but there are three parts, and it's given as clear as anything. We cannot go wrong in the divisions in the book. The Lord Jesus spoke, he spoke in this to John of the things which thou hast seen. And in chapter 1, the apostle was given a view, a vision of the Lord Jesus in a way he had never seen him before. He saw him in the character of a judge. In the midst of the seven lampstands, indeed it says that he was walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. The things which thou hast seen. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, they are itemized as the things that are. And chapter 2 and 3 is an outline. I think we said this, didn't we, on Saturday, is an outline, a prophetic outline of the church's history here upon earth from Pentecost until the Lord comes for his own, until the rapture. Chapter 2 and 3 include our present day, the things of it are. Now, when we come to where we have referred to tonight in the beginning of chapter 4, it says in that chapter, I better read it just to get it right, chapter 4, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now then, from that point onwards, of course, we start to look at things which are in the future. There's never any more reference in the book of Revelation to the church on earth. The last reference to the church on earth is in chapter 2 and 3, except for this single reference in the exhortations in the back end of the book. But during the course of the book, we hear no more of the church on earth. Chapter 2 and 3, things which are. Now we come to the things that shall be after these. Now then, this might give us a little hint. This may give us a little idea as to what and to who these 24 elders are. Many of us have come to the conclusion, not perhaps on our own searchings, we have been helped by the searchings of others in many a case, and it has been concluded, and I think rightly so. I believe everyone here would possibly concur to this, that the 24 elders represent the saints caught up at the rapture. We don't hear anything of the church on earth. John was caught up, positioned, changed from earth to heaven, and among the many things he sees is these 24 seated, crowned elders, vials of incense in their hand, and we have come to the conclusion, and I think, as I say, rightly so, that they represent the saints that have gone up at the rapture. Now we're going to start now and to move on to the things that shall be after these. Though I trust that that will give us the setting, set the stage for what we are going to speak about tonight as to what will take place, what will take place between the rapture and the appealing. That is our subject. We haven't taken upon ourselves to talk about what will be happening on earth. Much will be happening on earth.
Mm-hmm.
That would keep us going for a long time. No, we not deal with what is happening on earth. Anyone wants to make a reference to it, very happy to do so, and we'll bring it in. But the two events that I have stated are events that will happen, not on earth,
mm-hmm.
but in heaven. Following the introduction of the saints into the Father's house, then there are these two events that we have read about tonight. We had the Father's house in the 14th of John last night, the place to which every one of us shall go through grace. Not any responsibility connected with that. It's all true, free, complete, adequate grace that will see us in the Father's house. Now, I trust that that will set the stage. I trust that what I've said, it hasn't been as clear as mud. I hope, by the Lord, that it is clear as crystal, one hopes so. Anyway. Now, we've read three passages, and the first two we have read have to do with what we have said is the judgment seat of Christ. We could have looked at many another scripture. We could have looked at a number of scriptures, but I thought these two were quite sufficient to deal with the question of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I shan't say any more than that except to say that the first passage that we have read, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, views the subject of the judgment seat of Christ on a very wide outlook, very wide indeed. Although we say, of course, how much we are involved in it. The second passage that I have read in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians is a local setting. A local setting, and there is the matter of building. In the first one, our lives, how we have conducted our lives. In the second one, it has to do with building. One, our lives, one to do with our service and what we are doing. But I do want to impress the point that in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, it is a local picture. It is the picture of the local gathering, just as it was at Corinth, and there we have the responsibility of building in that situation. Mm-hmm.
Yes, so thinking of the verse that we commenced with tonight, which was verse 9 in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, we find we spoke a little bit last night, a little bit on Saturday when we were considering certain subjects in relation to the Lord's coming. We spoke a little bit as to how we ought to live and how our lives ought to be regulated now, today, in view of the soon imminent return of the Lord Jesus and the subject of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And the verse that we started with tonight, 2 Corinthians verse 9, is one of those verses that would help us along that line. Wherefore, we labor. We are here in the Lord's service in this world, that whether present in the body or we are called to go to be home with our Lord Jesus Christ, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted, or I think it can be translated, agreeable to Him.
Yes. That needs to be to be pointed out, I think, that the expression in the Authorized Version that says accepted of Him isn't a good expression, because we know so well, don't we, perhaps better than anything else, that we are accepted in the Beloved.
Mm-hmm.
We have been taken into favor in the Beloved.
Yes.
We have access by faith into this favor in which we stand. And that does not in any shape or form rest upon our responsible lives here. We must get a hold of that, I think. You know, there are blessings we have as Christians that depend not on anything of ourselves, but rest upon the unchangeable value of the work of Christ. We have been made accepted in the Beloved. So the expression is rather, as Donald has put it, to be agreeable to Him or to be pleasing to Him.
Yes.
Now, you know, the Apostle puts this in terms of an ambition.
Mm.
I don't know whether you know this, but the word in this passage, whether we labor, wherefore we labor, that whether present and absent, we labor, we are ambitious. It's the word ambitious.
Mm-hmm.
I like this text, you know. It's a good text. Had we had this little room full of young believers, what a good text it would be, wouldn't it? Young people with life before them.
Mm-hmm.
All their life lying out before them, maybe many things that are going to planning, they are planning to do. Well, there are legitimate ambitions, but there is an overriding ambition. And he says, Paul says, it is our ambition that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable to Him, pleasing to Him, agreeable to Him. All those three expressions will fit quite happily into the end of this verse. Another way of putting this word ambition is we make it our aim. We make it our aim. And so this seems to be a lead-in, doesn't it? A lead-in to this matter of the judgment seat of Christ,
yes.
The Bema, the place we shall all stand before the judgment seat. We shall all appear,
yes,
appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Now, why do you think this all goes?
Oh, I think the Apostle in this particular passage has in view a wide area,
yes,
not only the Christian, but all must be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very wide picture,
yes,
and I think we ought to keep it in mind. And you know, it's confirmed by the way the Apostle goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord,
yes,
we persuade men.
The whole line of faith. The whole line of faith,
yes,
you say.
Yes.
There is a weight of them there.
We're saying, Aleph, I'm sorry, it's all men. He has in mind the whole of mankind. We must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't say that we shall all be judged before the judgment seat of Christ. What he says, we shall all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Now then, this is helpful because we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never be judged for our sins. We shall never be taken into account for our sins. That question has all been settled once and for all, adequately and fully. Now let's just think of that for a moment. Let us turn a well-known passage. Thousands of souls has been converted through John chapter 5 and 24. He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but are passed from death unto life. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that will never be our portion. There shall never be judgment relative to our sins, because that work was all done upon the cross. If we are talking here of the judgment seat of Christ, you know, there is another scene of judgment. Another scene of judgment, and I'm thinking of the judgment scene at the cross. That was a scene of judgment when one was there taking our place, bearing the judgment that we had deserved, taking our place under the abandonment, even forsaken of God, that we might be accepted and all the matter of sins cleared up once and for all. We must get that in our minds, I think, when we are dealing with this passage.
Do I gather from what you're outlining then, George, that the all, taking in all men of all time, would imply then that they will all appear there, but at different times and for different reasons,
right?
And there's not different thrones, but the throne assumes a different character.
That's right. Yes, that's right. I think that with regard to those who are not saved, those who are unconverted, then that manifestation will take on the form of judgment, of a penal nature. And as you have said, quite rightly so, you remember, just as the kingdom is about to be set up, you get the words, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems to come to a close, the area that we speak of as the first resurrection, Christ the first fruits. Then they that are Christ's at his coming, then all the tribulation saints must be raised. Now then it says there, and the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years. And after that, of course, we have the great white throne when the unconverted dead stand before the great white throne. Now, that's the way I regard the passage. It's a very wide picture. And as I said a little earlier, it seems to be confirmed. The apostle, in thinking along this line, he thinks of those, and he talks about terror of the Lord. Now then, having said that, let us face up as Christians to the challenge.
Mm-hmm.
We must all, and it includes us as believers, we must all stand or appear,
mm-hmm.
be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ.
Yes, when this word for appear or manifest, as you have announced it, means to be brought forth into the light. Everything then will be opened and revealed.
Right.
Found in its true form,
right.
Not in a false or covered up way in any way whatsoever.
That's good, because we look at this perhaps when we come to think of the appearing again tomorrow evening, if the Lord will.
Yes.
And it's seen in contrast in one of the passages to do with the appearing.
Yes.
It's contrasted with what is hidden.
Yes.
Now, there won't be anything hidden
at
the judgment seat of Christ.
No.
It's not quite our service. I don't see it as our service. Not the same, perhaps, as we're going to deal with in the other passage.
Mm.
But rather, well, the Apostle says it. The things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. These are the matters that must be looked into and looked in at in the light of the one who will sit upon the beamer of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given him authority to execute judgment, and this is one of the areas in which he shall perform that judgment. But let us challenge ourselves, and it's a very great challenge. I feel it. Well, I feel a little, how shall you put it, a little uncertain. What is it going to be? And well, yes, we might well look at our lives, and we might well look at our ways, and from the start to finish of our lives, things done, good or bad, will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ.
If that is the case, these are new things for me. Here we have Paul addressing Christians,
mm-hmm.
and looking beforehand, we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So there's obviously comfort there.
Yes.
In the fact that we're absent from the body and present with the Lord.
Yes.
This judgment, if it be to all men, this particular judgment seat, why does he say at the end, I trust also are made manifest in your consciences? And if we look at the conscience of the believer, is absent from the body and present with the Lord, you'd have to clarify this good and bad, and if it is every man, then how can that actually fit into this particular part? I don't see that.
The Apostle is referring to his own manner of life lived out before the saints that he moved amongst.
Mm-hmm.
That he was transparent, there was nothing hidden in his life. He could say he was manifest,
mm-hmm.
in the consciences of the saints. He's referring to his own conduct and the way he lived and acted in front of the saints of God and before God. He felt that it was all out. Even then, a transparency belonged and marked the Apostle Paul then. That's what he has to do with that.
Perhaps other areas of the Apostle's teaching, one in particular, for example, is similar, i.e. 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle in that chapter is teaching resurrection.
Yes.
But it becomes apparent that he has primarily in his mind the first resurrection. That he's teaching resurrection. Here he's saying we've all got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But yes, he has primarily ourselves of you. Is that right?
Yes, I think that's right. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Yes, although I want to try and get the right, you know, the right viewpoint of this passage as bringing all men into the picture, I do want to emphasize that we here tonight, we, not one of us missing, shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This,
yes,
way, this brings in very solemn, very solemn responsibilities, and as I say, not our service exactly, but what we have done in the body. God's acting in government, if you like.
Yes.
Perhaps it'll be a very good exercise to stand before that throne and see a review of our life, and along with it, the wonderful way that God has, in His mercy, dealt with us from start to finish of our lives. Won't it be a blessed thing to see that behind it all was the hand of God?
Yes, amen. I'm sure that that is really, those kind of thoughts are those which are conveyed by this passage, and which perhaps we ought to think a little bit about tonight.
Yes.
Yes, that the whole of our lives, when this day is reached, first of all, as you have said, just to underline what you've said, we are beyond judgment, because we are in the Father's house, if we like, if we like to use that term. So we are beyond judgment. We've spoken about this judgment extending over a long period and at different times, and so it will, right up to the great white throne. But there will be different end results. So far as the saints of God are concerned, I'm quite sure that when this day is reached, perhaps immediately after the rapture and before the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I suppose is the chronological order which we have in our minds tonight in relation to this passage, the whole of our lives, I'm sure, will be brought before us, if we like, if that's the right way to express it. And we shall see, to use an Old Testament expression, all the way that the Lord hath led us. We shall see how many pitfalls, perhaps, that the Lord in His goodness has preserved us from. How perhaps we wanted to go this way, and He stopped us, and how He led us in another way. How sometimes we did go our own way, and how He, by His matchless grace, restores us unto Himself and for Himself. And there'll be a wonderful review. And in the end, we'll bless the hand that guided us through this world, and ultimately, and in the end, all will be seen to be for the glory of God.
Yes, that's good. That gives it, I think, that gives it portents, I think, as we view this passage, that there will be some, that which will give us joy in the end.
Amen.
As far as our position before God is concerned,
yes,
again, the Apostle John speaks about boldness.
Yes.
In the day of judgment.
Beautiful.
Yes. Boldness in the day of judgment. You know, there may be, as we'll come to it in a minute if we turn to 1 Corinthians 3,
yes,
there may be a little sorrow if what we have done is burned up.
Yes.
But you know, there'll be no fear.
No. Good.
No fear.
Good.
Perfect love casts out fear.
Yes.
Fear has torment, but perfect love casts out fear. There shall be no fear. Boldness.
Mm.
Why? Because even tonight,
yes,
as you sit in those seats,
yes,
as I sit here,
yes,
it says, as He is, so are we in this world.
Yes.
Beautiful to put these passages together. They seem, if we think upon them, you know,
mm-hmm,
they seem to coordinate and fit together,
yes,
like a glove,
yes,
these passages that have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. They are certainly, as you have said, Donald, they are given us, told us to regulate our lives now as we make our way homeward. Yes.
John in his epistle says that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him that is coming.
That's right, yes. That's right.
The possibility there will be shame there on the part of some.
Well, the apostle, and you're quoting from John, aren't you? From John, he is speaking there, and he didn't want to, he wanted to see the saints going on well. Abiding in Christ is the theme, isn't it, in John's epistle. Abiding in him, abiding in eternal life, and so on and so on. He didn't want to be ashamed at that day. He wanted to have joy at that day. And I'm sure he will have joy as he sees the fruit of his travels. Interesting word that, you know, having raised it, it's the only time that John ever uses the word presence. It's the only time. Right through the Gospel you won't find it. Right through Revelation you won't find it. Second Epistle of John, the third Epistle of John, you won't find it. Once in John's first Epistle, he uses the word that we were talking about last night, the word parousia, presence, which means, of course, that even with to do with the judgment seat of Christ, it lies inside the area of the presence of the Lord with his saints. Shall we turn to Corinthians? I trust what we've said has been clear. And, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I said a little earlier on, just looking at this casually, that I looked at this as a local matter. Now, I don't know whether you're with me when I say that.
You'll fix fine a bit.
The passage here, when the Apostle Paul speaks of himself, and I'm referring to verse 10, as a wise master builder. Now then, where was Paul the wise master builder? Here, he's talking to these Corinthians. He was the wise master builder at Corinth.
Yes.
Now I just very simply, you do get, of course, in Ephesians chapter 3, that the apostle was given a particular stewardship, or an economy, whatever word you like to use, with regard to the development of the truth, of the mystery, Christ and the church. There was a dispensation of the grace of God given to him, a stewardship. There was a stewardship with regard to the mystery, Christ and the church. Well, that's looking at it on a very broad spectrum. But here, the apostle is thinking of his being the master builder at Corinth. He had laid a good foundation at Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
We know he went there in fear and trembling.
Yeah.
He went there with great tremors in his mind to such an extent that the Lord spoke to him and said, Paul, be of good cheer. I've got much people in this city. You get the impression that Paul was getting a little bit afraid about the task of this great city of Corinth with all its vaunted wisdom and so on. He went there desiring to know nothing about them, among them, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And for 18 months, 18 long months,
mm-hmm.
the apostle laid good foundation at Corinth. Now that's the setting. Now I remember once, perhaps this might help. We look at the scripture in Ipswich in Faraday Road Hall one night, and I raised this point of the apostle as being the wise master builder at Corinth. And I said to them, I didn't know, of course, anything about how things started at Faraday Road Hall, Ipswich. And I said, well, somebody obviously laid a good foundation here. It's still going on. Mm. And he said, oh, yes. My brother said, yes. It was due to the labours of Mr. Hall. Now, can you see the picture? that Mr. Hall, if you know him, many of us knew him well, he laid a good foundation. Mm-hmm. Now Paul says to these Corinthians, look, beware and be careful what you're doing, and be sure you build with the right motives. Be sure you build with the right materials on the foundation that I have laid. Now that's why I say that I'm looking at this in a local setting. Now, he does say at the end of the passage, he says, he are the
17.
That's right.
16 and 17.
He are the temple of God. That's right. He are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Well, he is speaking to the local company at Corinth. He's not speaking about the temple as we would think of it in the end of Ephesians 2. But he's thinking of a local setting. And I think this is a good challenge to our hearts. I think it really is. Well, what are we doing?
Yes.
What is our motive? He talks about how they build and what they build with. Well, put yourself into your position in the local company you come from and where I come from, where there was a good foundation laid. Paul had laid a good foundation. Other foundation would no man laid than what is laid? Jesus Christ. Paul had worked hard. Nothing, he wasn't concerned with anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the foundation. Now then, let us challenge ourselves. Let's dwell a little on this passage as to what we are building.
There are obviously things in verse 12, even if we just use the words of the Authorized Version, things, the first three things, gold, silver, precious stones, mm-hmm. that are able to withstand the test of the fire.
That's right.
The remaining three things are consumed by the fire. So the question is, with what kind of materials are we building here, as the Lord leaves us, that which will, shall we say, be for his glory, or that which will be burned up?
Yes, why I, in verse 10, at the end of the verse, he does say, but let every man take heed how.
Yes, correct.
And it seems to me that this would be motive.
Yes, good.
An object.
Good.
I like it. What we are doing.
Yes.
And you know, the Lord knows our motives. He knows our objectives. Yeah. Are we building to give us a little name for ourselves? Are we serving the Lord because we want the brethren to give us a pat on the back or something like that? Oh, the Lord knows our motives, see. He searches the heart. And so before he talks about the materials, he talks about the motives and the objectives.
Oh, yeah.
You get the word manifest again in this chapter. You say, oh, every man's work shall be made manifest.
Yes.
For the day shall declare it. I don't know whether any of the brethren have any thoughts as to what the gold and silver and precious stones could be. We're right, of course, in saying that they are materials that will stand the test of the fire. The wood, hay and stubble will just go up like anything, won't they?
Yes.
They just burn up quickly. They won't stand any test.
Perhaps the gold might speak to us of divine righteousness. The silver of redemption, and perhaps the precious stones, that which is of the all varied glories of Christ.
Right. That's good. Certainly it's that the things that are of God, aren't they?
Yes.
Gold is of God. And I think that's right what you say. What is stands connected with the unchanging work of Christ in redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, and well, that will result, won't it, if we are concerned with him and occupied with him, then he will be seen in our lives. But these are the materials that will gain a reward.
Yes.
Now this passage brings in the thought of a reward.
Yes.
On Lord's Day evening, if you might remember, our brother, Peter Fletcher, just touched upon the 19th chapter of Luke. In the 19th chapter of Luke, we have the parable that we call the parable of the pounds.
Yes.
And everybody got the same.
Mm-hmm.
There was no difference. It wasn't like the talents. Everybody got the same, which means, of course, that the preeminent idea is responsibility. We are responsible to use what God has given us. And very striking, isn't it? We all got the same. Well, we all have the Word of God. We all have the Spirit of God. We have all been brought into a knowledge of God. These are things that we all possess. Now Paul said, the Lord says, trade or occupy while I am coming.
Yes.
Trade with what I've given you. And of course there were those that traded well and those that traded poorly. There were those to whom the Lord said, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. This is in the area, I think, of the judgment seat of Christ, that we are talking about tonight.
Yes, and that area is evidently comprised in the middle of verse 13. The day, for that day, or the day, shall declare it. And that's the day it will be sorted out at the judgment seat of Christ, and then at the time of the appearing, it will then become manifested, made clear as to whether and what kind or how great a reward or loss has been sustained.
That's good, yes.
As to placing these things in order of event, even in the Gospels, the Lord says that there will be recompense at the resurrection of the just.
So
it places that after the resurrection, at least after the rapture anyway.
Yes.
Whether it's held off till the last of these saints are up or is an ongoing thing, it certainly is at the resurrection of the just. It places it in the order that you're taking up these readings, doesn't
right.
it?
Yes.
Between the rapture and the appearing.
Yes. It has in view the day of display.
Yes.
Maybe the day of Christ.
Yes.
The day of display. And so we have those whose work abide. It's gold, it's precious stone, it's silver, It stood the test of the fire. Then there is a reward given. Here is that which is burned up, and although the person suffers loss in connection with his work, yet he himself is saved his soul with fire. This brings us back again, doesn't it, to the thought that here are believers who are born again, redemption is theirs, a standing before God is theirs, and if their works are burned up, or it may be a sorrow to them, although they won't be fearful.
No.
They may be a sorrow to them, but they are saved so as by fire. Put it into a well-known phrase that we often say, by the skin of their teeth. There was a man in the Old Testament, you know, Lot. He had to be almost pulled by the scruff of his neck out of Sodom before the judgment fell. Well, let's thank God. God's grace will go on. But there is the solemn possibility of loss,
yes,
at that day. And none of us can boast, can we? Not one of us here can boast of what we have done or anything that we have built. No boasting. We can only do what we can in the Lord's grace and wait the day when He will give the reward. I can't remember the little verse that's, what, can anybody remember the little verse that says that things that we thought,
Newton's verse, little deeds of merit, is that the one?
That's the one, yes. Either one.
As we thought them, he will tell us where but sin.
That's right.
I've said it the wrong way around. Acts of merit as we thought them, he will tell us where but sin. That's it, little acts we had forgotten.
That's right.
He will tell us.
That's
it.
That's a happy
yes,
sentiment.
There's a measure of
truth. Yes, I think it's a happy sentiment. But we may find things quite different when we get to the judgment seat of Christ.
There is a verse, there's a quote, words of the Lord, I think it's in six times the Lord comes across it, which it would be worth just a minute to touch on here. What always would seem, certainly to me, reading the Bibles now in our early days, seems like a conundrum when the Lord says he that will save his life shall lose it, and he that will lose his life shall save it.
Yes.
And then when the Lord says these words in John, I think it's unto eternal life.
Yes.
Now that does seem a bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? Just reading it like that. But these two passages that we've been in here so far tonight are the very passages that explain that for us, that if we save our lives, the Lord is saying, if you save your life for yourself, going back to a little beyond where we read in 2 Corinthians 5, we're exhorted no more to live unto ourselves.
Yes.
That's saving your life.
Yes.
But you lose it because there's nothing to come into display, nothing to reward in the coming day.
Yeah.
But whosoever will lose his life, you forfeit your life for yourself, you live unto him who died for us, then it's saved. It's saved for this day. The display, and it comes out, I presume, as the silver, gold,
yes,
precious stones, doesn't it?
Very good, good, very good. These verses have often been summarized for us, verses 14, 15, and 17. In verse 14, we have got a good workman that builds with good material, gold, silver, precious stones. In verse 15, we've got a good workman, but he is going to be saved, but he's building with bad material. He is building with the wood, the hay, and the stubble. But in verse 17, we have got both a bad workman and bad material. Thank God, if we are saved tonight, we are in one of the first two classes. We are in either verse 14 or verse 15, and before the Lord, each of us, I'm sure, will seek to be found in verse 14.
That's right.
building those things that are for the glory of God. Sorry, no, someone's going to speak.
Reverting back to what you said about lose your life, you give your life to Christ, you lose your life to yourself.
Yes.
That also comes back into verse 13, that's where the fire comes in, when you're feared and tested, your life is tested. What you give to Christ, the time that you give up totally to Christ, is then tested by the fire to see how you will endure, to take away the dross, whatever is in your life, which is not right in the eyes of Christ. The fire will test it until you are completely exactly what Christ is.
It won't be burnt up, will it?
No.
It will stand the test of the fire. That's right. Yes. It will remain. It abide.
What is the price?
It's a reward. All that's done, God, He has put a reward before us, hasn't He?
Yes.
Well done, thou good and faithful servant.
Yes.
Faithful servants.
Yes.
Often remark, don't we? Not always a successful labour, but a faithful labour is what gains the well done at the hands of the Master.
What a wonderful Master. Yes, we must move on. What a wonderful Master we have if we think of these rewards. First of all, He places us in His service. Then He gives us the power and the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out some service for Him here in this world that will be for His glory. Then He gives us a reward for doing it. And it's all of Himself in the structure.
We've been quoting Newton's verse, and choose the appropriate in the context of what we've been saying to quote the words of one of these five young men that were martyred in Ecuador in the early 50s. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
Good. Shall we turn to our third scripture then, the 19th chapter of Revelation? One only prays that what we have said has been understood and agreed with us. Now I turn to this 19th chapter, and we have our second subject, what we have called or named as the marriage of the Lamb.
Yes.
The marriage of the Lamb is first, and then there is a celebration of that marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Very good.
Now, to try it again just for a moment and look at what we've been saying about these 24 elders. We have said that these 24 elders that we looked at or thought of in chapter 4, they come into this chapter for the last time. The last time.
Yes.
The 24 elders are the saints, the heavenly company that will be taken up when the Lord comes, caught up at the rapture. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, they're all included, I would conclude, in the 24 elders. This is the last time the 24 elders are mentioned. Now, I think we'll be able to see why that is as we go through this passage. Another thing we might say about it, if I'm not saying too much, this is the first time in the New Testament that we get the word hallelujah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. It's four times,
yes,
but it's the first time. You might have thought it would have been in chapter 5 when the great multitudes bring their worship to the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the slain Lamb, but no, it's here four times. Plenty times in the Old Testament you get the word. End of this book of Psalms, let everything that hath breath say hallelujah. You can look through the book of Psalms and you get this lovely word.
Mm.
What does it mean? It means praise the Lord, of course. We know that, don't we? But here, its first occasion is here. Something has happened. firstly, the false church, the harlot, has been destroyed. You know, when the Lord comes and takes the church to glory, there'll be a great, vast profession, empty profession of Christianity left behind. A vast, obnoxious, lifeless, sinful state of things, and it will still perhaps bear the name of Christendom. It's left behind. Mm-hmm. The scripture speaks about her as a harlot. How tragic, isn't it? Somewhere recently I was thinking of this, we were talking about this somewhere, and I couldn't help but compare this with the Paul's desire that he might present the Corinthians as a chaste virgin to Christ. Look at the contrast. A harlot. Well, it's destroyed. 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, they join in this great hallelujah chorus, you might almost say. The harlot has been judged. And this brings in what we are concerned with tonight. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready.
Thing, she's made herself ready.
That's right. Now, this is why we, of course, come to the conclusion that this must follow after the judgment seat of Christ. If the things that we have done in our body, if the things that we have built with in our service for the Lord, these are practical things. Indeed, the apostle, the writer here, speaks of them as the righteousnesses of the saints. A little bit simpler, if you like, the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous kind of life that they've lived. This is what she's clothed in. Now, we've got to be very careful here, because in one aspect, there's nothing that we could do. The assembly is built upon the rock. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It should be there in all its beauty, a righteousness that God has put upon it. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's different, isn't it, to what we have here, the righteousnesses of the saints. Oh, the church stands and will stand before him on the ground of all that he has done and all that he did and Christ did upon that cross. But here, it's the practical side that is emphasized. And we, it has often been said, as we make our way homeward, we are putting together the wedding garment that we shall wear in that day.
Yes. And so, in type, in Genesis 2, we find it's God that presents the church to Christ. He brought her to the man. In chapter 24, we find in type it's the Spirit that presents the church to Christ, in bringing Rebecca to Isaac. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have in view that Christ will present it to himself. But here, the church style, the wife here, is credited with having made herself ready and presents herself to the man. This is the This brings us to what God has been working through here. From the very, it is not good that the man should be alone. And here we come to the consummation of that thought, isn't it?
Yes. That's right, it's the consummation of the tale of love, isn't it? It started at the cross and it goes on today, washing by the water of the Word, cleansing it day by day.
Yes.
And here we have the marriage, the consummation day.
Yes.
Wonderful occasion this, you know, when we go to a wedding today, well, it's usually the bride that is the focus of attention.
Correct.
People all go to see what the bride wears, and they clamour to see how the bride looks. But here, it's the marriage of the Lamb. It's Christ that is prominent. He is everything. And let us think again of the name given to him. Ever so many times in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb. First time it's ever mentioned, first time the Lamb is mentioned in this book is in chapter 5, and it's the slain Lamb.
Yes.
The Lamb as it had been slain,
yes,
bearing the marks of his passion,
yes,
bearing the marks of his suffering. And here we have it here, and it's the marriage of the Lamb.
Yes.
He is prominent, the bridegroom is prominent, not the bride.
No. As in Matthew 25,
that's
as
right,
you
yes
outlined for us last evening,
right,
behold the bridegroom.
That's right. Yes. Yes. Yes.
So these garments with which she is arrayed aren't necessarily for display. They're to be so she's suitable to him.
Amen.
Is that the thought?
Yes.
Amen.
Yes, that's good. Yes, yes. Yes, that's good. Yes.
It would take us back again to the type in Eden. There was not found among all the creatures and help meet a counterpart for the man. That's the sense of the word, isn't
yes
it, George? A counterpart for the man.
That's right, yes. Complement.
That's the word wrong here. She
right
is presented as the complement
right
to Christ, isn't
that's
it?
That's right, yes. He isn't complete without the assembly. And that, of course, we must be thinking of the Lord as the glorious man, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
Were we thinking about him as a divine person, well, we wouldn't be able to speak, would we, of anything making him complete.
Mm-hmm.
But as a man today upon the throne of God, there is a complement needed to make the complete picture, Christ and the church. There it is.
Yes.
Now then, a question. Will you be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb?
No.
Well, a brother behind me says, no. Will we be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, no. Maybe you never thought of it before. Now, it's in this connection that I said that this is the last time the 24 elders are seen, because now there comes a kind of a separating out, a sorting out, and we've had the bride,
yes,
and the brother, the wife, I ought to say here,
yes,
the wife, I'm sorry, it's the wife, which without any fear of contradiction is the church to which we belong, or the wife.
Yes.
We read about her as the bride another night.
Yes.
But here it's the wife.
Yes.
The emphasis lies upon the helpmeet,
mm,
the one who's going to help him in that day.
Mm.
We'll get the bride on another occasion. But here, as we say, we get these others who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They are called to its celebration. And who are these? Who are these? 24 elders, all the saints gathered up at the rapture. Now we've got the wife. Now who are these? Who are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, John says he won't be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if we are Christians here tonight, none of us will be called. We'll be forming part of the wife.
Yes.
And this would give us, wouldn't it, to come to the conclusion that the guests at this celebration must be the Old Testament believers. Don't belong to the church. John the Baptist, oh yes, he rejoiced, didn't he? Rejoiced in his day. He says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom.
Yes.
John was content to be a friend of the bridegroom.
Yes.
And there's the one we have here, I think. Those that are called, oh, let's thank God that we, in our day, we have this unique place of forming the wife married to him, consummation of the tale of wondrous love. Oh, what love he has shown to us. And for his own honour, as our brother says, and for his own joy, he'll have it for himself at this glorious consummation where everything shall sing hallelujah.
Just, we'll probably go into it at a later reading if the Lord will, but just distinguish a little bit between the two different aspects of the wife and the bride. Just a little bit tonight, and we can think about it another occasion.
Well, turning to those words that I quoted you from the third chapter of John, he that hath the bride,
that's right,
is the bridegroom.
Yes.
And if I could put it in a very simple way, the wife would be her place as his helpmeet.
Yes.
The bride,
yes,
is all for him.
His affection.
All for him.
Yes.
Eternity, in the little picture of eternity, she is a bride adorned for her husband,
yes,
adorned for him.
Yes.
There's something particular and peculiar. The bride is all for him.
Yes.
The wife is it. We're going to help him.
Yes.
We're going to help him in, yes, the time of his administration of the universe.
Yes. That comes out in the type in which John referred us to in the second of Genesis, that the Lord made an help meet or help his like fit to reign with Adam as his regent here upon earth.
Yes, sir, so, in the first of Ephesians.
Yes, his compliment. That's right. His compliment, yes. The Lord needs the church as his compliment, as man, as you have said, so that the assembly is the wife throughout the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to chapter 21, will be a bride adorned for her husband throughout the ages,
oh, yes,
of eternity.
Oh, we'll find, of course, she's a bride during the kingdom. But,
yes, that's right.
But in an ultimate way,
yes,
the thought of the wife is dropped in eternity,
yes,
and it's the bride adorned for her husband.
That's right.
So I think that's just one little point,
yes,
before we stop. Verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Called, this is one of the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them. This is the fourth one. Blessed, well, Old Testament saints, you say? They don't belong to the church. Well, let's be careful how we say these things.
Yes.
The Spirit of God says, blessed,
yes,
are they that are called,
yes,
unto the marriage supper, yes, of the Lamb. Theirs is a blessed portion.
Yes.
Ours is a blessed portion.
Yes.
All,
yes,
due to his grace.
Yes.
All due to the work of Christ and all that has been done for us.
Yes.
Well, I trust we have filled our little mission tonight and tried to say clearly these two events, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb.